Our first Bible reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, reading from chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. This is Jesus speaking. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Well, in just under 3 weeks from today, most of us will be attending yet another service. Not on a Sunday, not even on a Friday like today, but it'll be on a Tuesday, because it'll be Anzac Day. And the majority of Australians seem to want to commemorate that in some way. Anzac Day and its commemoration of Australians serving in the two world wars is a part of our national identity. Even the dog wants in on it. Yeah, okay. It recognises how important it is. And it's achieved an almost myth-like status among Australians. The Anzac spirit, as we hear it called, is one of the things that Australians see as defining us as a nation. Each year we hear the stories, the same old stories, of bravery above and beyond the call of duty. Stories of these that seem to impress us the most are the ones where men put their lives on the line, lay their lives on the line for the sake of their fellow Australians. Now, the stories that I grew up with were ones like that of Simpson and his pony on the beach at Gallipoli, going up and down the beach, picking up the wounded. A man who laid his life on the line for the sake of those who were no longer able to help themselves. We like to believe that this sort of attitude typifies the Australian character, a willingness to give up everything for the sake of a friend. Of course, admiration for this sort of conduct is not something that's uniquely Australian. People everywhere find that sort of sacrifice appealing. Some of the great literary classics have this as their theme, where one lays down their life for another. We admire the courage, the dedication, for example, of the bodyguard who throws his body between the one attempting to assassinate his charge, taking the bullet for them. We admire that sort of bravery. We look at the words here of John's Gospel. We can identify, our heart sort of goes out with what Jesus says when he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. There we see something compelling, the willingness to lay it all on the line for the sake of one's friends. Now, the night Jesus was arrested, he spent time preparing his disciples for the confusion, the devastation that they would inevitably feel as they saw the one in whom they had invested so much time taken away and executed. As Jesus did try to make them understand, he explained the importance of what he was doing. Jesus, in saying he was laying down his life for his friends, he was saying that we need help. We need rescuing from something. We can't free ourselves from the thing that we need rescuing from. Having a friend put it all on the line for you is great. It's fantastic. But that's only if your friend's up to the job. If we were walking along the beach there in front of, say, at Kyanga, in front of what was the shop there, and a tidal wave was coming, I could stand between you and that tidal wave and say, I'll protect you, but it would be a pointless exercise, wouldn't it? The tsunami would take us both out. I'm just not up to the job. I can't slow it down. But here in this passage, we see that Jesus is up to the job. He has powerful connections, and he's willing to share the advantage of the the advantages of these connections to bring his friends to a safe place. The powerful connection Jesus has is that he is one with the Father, God the Father. And he will show his friends everything God has shown him. So, who are the friends of Jesus? Well, the passage tells us that the ones who are the friends of Jesus are those who keep his commands, those who follow him. And it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? If you follow Jesus, if you keep his commands, then you remain his friend. You enjoy all the benefits that that brings. So as we continue to hear of Jesus last night, let's see just how faithful Jesus' followers were. How good of mates were they on that final night? Well, I'm now going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 18, in two sections. I'm going to start with verses 15 to 18, and then 25 to 27. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought people in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servant and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, it must have been hard for Peter. Earlier, Peter had promised to die before he would desert Jesus. "Even if I die, I will never leave you," is what he said to his Lord. When the group from the chief priests came to arrest Peter, as you can pick up from that passage, he actually cut off one of their ears in an attempt to keep them away. That's how much he was willing to stand up. He was ready to take on the entire crowd for the sake of his Lord. But it was Jesus who told him to put away his sword. This is not the first time Peter had been at odds with Jesus. Peter seemed to have a strange mix of this total devotion to Jesus, but he also had an abhorrence for what Jesus said he had to do. What Jesus said was his primary mission, which was to lay down his life, Jesus' life, so many can live. Peter had refused to accept that Jesus needed to die. He had been rebuked directly by Jesus for trying to stop him. And on one occasion, Jesus even compared Peter to Satan. Yet, Peter continued to remain completely loyal to Jesus. He was determined that if he had anything to say about it, Jesus would not be taken. But despite his best intentions, his best efforts, Peter failed. Jesus' arrest happened just as he said it would. Peter followed them to where he was tried, where Jesus was tried before the high priests. Three times Peter was asked if he was one of Jesus' followers. Three times Peter lied and said he wasn't. The crowing of the rooster at the end of this passage is significant because that is exactly how Jesus had said it would happen. He had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Now, while we may sympathise with Peter in his predicament, we can still see he did what he swore he would not do. He turned his back on Jesus when Jesus was in his hour of need. Now, sure, Peter's hopes and dreams were shattered when Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, but that was because, despite his best intentions, Peter still refused to listen to Jesus, to what Jesus said, when Jesus explained what would happen to him. Peter had his own idea of what Jesus should do, of how God should bring in his own kingdom. But when Jesus did not act as Peter thought he should, Peter, in a sense, abandoned Jesus. And Peter's predicament is so similar to so many of us. Just as Peter would tell Jesus how he is to act out and perform his mission, so we would tell God how he should act out and behave in his own world, the world he created. We would tell God what he can expect from us, rather than ask him what he would have us do. We tend to approach, as humans, we approach God in such a high-handed and arrogant way. We get upset with him when he doesn't act the way we think he should. And like Peter, when Jesus was arrested, we deny God. We refuse to allow him any place in our lives because he's failed to live up to our expectations. Yet we forget that God is not the one who needs rescuing. We are. We forget that we're not the ones who are the creator. We're not the ones who are just. We're not the ones who are perfect. Only God is. And if anyone should be listening to, if anyone should be listened to concerning how we can have our relationship with God restored, well, it's got to be God himself. And the thing that God says to us in regards to having our relationship with him restored is, this is my son. Listen to him. Our next Bible reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 25 to 34. Thanks, Dan.
It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
And so they crucified Jesus. After a sham of a trial, he was nailed to a cross. Those who had followed him for so long hung around the fringes, helpless to do anything. And we have a tendency to play down in our minds just how awful it must have been for Jesus. We think, well, he knew he was going to rise again in 3 days. He said it himself. This is pretty rough, but some better things were there to come. But if we think that way, we're ignoring the evidence of the passion accounts of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. As we read through the passion accounts, the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion in those Gospels, we see that Jesus was so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so in anguish over the trial he was about to face that he sweated blood. It's actually a medical condition brought on by severe anxiety, severe anguish. Why was the prospect of his death such a severe trial for Jesus if he knew he was going to be restored to life anyway? And the answer lies in Jesus' cry from the cross. The whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was actually dying in the place of sinners, dying in the place of you and me, in the place of anyone who accept Jesus as Lord and seek the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus can give. As Jesus hung there, effectively, the sin of every person who comes to God in repentance was hung upon him. Now, we need to understand what this meant for Jesus. We need to understand this to understand the anguish he was suffering. God cannot bear the sight of sin. The Bible's perfectly clear that God is perfect. There is no wrong thing in him, and he will not tolerate any wrong thing. He will tolerate no rebellion against him. So as Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the sin that was yours and mine, there was a period when God the Father actually turned his face away from the Son. And we can't fully appreciate the intricacies of this moment, but we know that in his heart, Jesus felt a disruption to the relationship that he had with God, his Father. It's a relationship that has existed since before the beginning of time. And it's what tore the cry from his throat, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, this wasn't just some cheap stunt that God staged. The price of our salvation is very expensive indeed. Jesus just didn't skip through the whole thing. The price is beyond calculation on any scale we can imagine. As we see the price that was paid for us, then we start to get a sense of just how offensive our sin against God, our ignoring him, is. But even as the desperate cry came from Jesus' lips, we need not think that he believed himself to be abandoned. And Jesus is actually quoting scripture here as he hung on the cross. He's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Written hundreds of years before Jesus hung on the cross. And Psalm 22 is a part of the Old Testament that sounds like it was written to give an idea of what Jesus' suffering was going to be like. And as you read through the whole of Psalm 22, you can see things that come through there that talk about what happened at Jesus' at this crucifixion, right down to people casting lots for his clothing. Yet despite its tone of despair, Psalm 22 speaks of relying on God, knowing him to be faithful to his people. So in Jesus' anguished cry, a dependence on God, a realization that no matter how bad the circumstances are, in Jesus' cry we can see that he knows God can be depended on to deliver his chosen ones, his own people. In the same way, we can know that if our faith is in Jesus, we can be assured of God's eternal deliverance. The thing that kept us away from God has been removed. Jesus has removed that obstacle. Well, the next Bible reading continues in Mark chapter 15, verses 35 to 39.
When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
And so Jesus died on the cross, and he died quicker than usual. Usually these things could take days. It was a very barbaric, very effective way for Rome to show you what happened if you step out of line in the Roman Empire. But Jesus died within the day, probably due to the harsh treatment he'd received at the hands of those who arrested him, perhaps because of the anguish he felt as he bore our guilt. But in the moments of his death, some amazing things happened. The first thing we see is that the curtain of the temple that was used to separate the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Now, the curtain of the temple, it was used to screen off the Holies of Holies. There was the most holy place in the temple where God's presence was said to have dwelt. In the original temple, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that symbol of God's presence with his people. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest, who was only allowed to go in there once a year to offer prayers for the people, and then only then after offering the appropriate sacrifices. But when Jesus died, that curtain was supernaturally ripped from top to bottom. Now, of course, they'd have repaired that curtain as soon as possible. But its tearing was symbolic of what Jesus did by his death. By Jesus' death, it's no longer necessary for us to approach God through an earthly intermediary like a priest's. Now, through Jesus, the way to God is clear. There are no impediments. Jesus made redundant the entire Old Testament sacrificial system practiced in the temple. And he did it by making the perfect sacrifice for sin by laying down his own perfect life. And that thing that separated us from God, or separates us even now, is not a temple, a curtain in a temple. That curtain was symbolic of our sin. That's the thing that separates us from God. But the amazing event in the temple, that wasn't the only impressive thing that happened. Even those who watched Jesus as he died were impressed. And the Roman centurion who watched Jesus die was no stranger to death. When he was a commander in the Roman army, he had no problem with death. It was his job to mete it out. Crucifixion was just one of the other jobs that he had to do, not just fighting battles. He was there to enforce Rome's will. He had meted out his share of death as a commander in the Roman army. Yet, when this man saw Jesus die, when he saw Jesus breathe his last, this man, probably a pagan, looked on Jesus and said, "Surely this man was a son of God." Now, earlier I spoke about Anzac Day and the Gallipoli campaign and the way it's seen as a defining moment for Australia. And what's really surprising about it all is the Gallipoli was actually a humiliating defeat. We lost. We got pasted properly. We had to leave under cover of darkness. Australians fought bravely, yeah. They gave the enemy a real run for their money, but we lost. Yet out of the defeat, there seems to have grown something of great value. As a nation, we look back on that part of our history and we say, see, we Australians, we're not just fair weather friends. We can be relied on even when things are at their most horrific. We're there for each other. We count. Don't write us off. On the surface, Jesus' death on the cross looks like a humiliating defeat. But as we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we see God saying, see, I'm not just a fine weather friend. Even when you're completely helpless to save yourself, even when the cost of your rescue is so great, so horrific, it's what I'm willing to do for you. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's love for us most clearly displayed. And the choice is left to us. Will you trust God and all he's done for you through Jesus? Put your trust in Jesus, follow him as your Lord, or will you reject his offer of love and go it alone? Don't ignore the greatest demonstration of love, of the love of God. Don't turn your back on all he's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church was just starting, a day there'd been this amazing demonstration of God's power, and people came running from everywhere. And the Apostle Peter got up, and what was he going to do after this amazing thing had happened? They'd seen tongues of fire come down of heaven, and men who were unschooled, uneducated, speaking in languages they'd never spoke before. And these people knew that. They were from all over the world. Jews from all over the world had come there to listen to it on the day of Pentecost, come there to celebrate the feast, and they were listening to these unschooled disciples speak in their own languages. And they wanted, and then Peter got up, and you know what he did? He preached a sermon. Okay, it might go with the name. That's what I tend to do too. But he preached a sermon, and they listened to him. And he told them about the glorious things God had done, and they said to him, cut to the heart. You know, the Bible says, what must we do to be saved? And he said it was pretty simple. They were expecting some amazing list of things they had to do, some deeds they had to do, and he just said, Peter said, believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized, and you will be saved. Now, believing in the Lord Jesus, have faith that what God has done for you is sufficient for your salvation. Baptism, that was an add-on. That was a demonstration, a public demonstration that, yes, I own this way. That's me. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's how simple it is. Trust God to work out your salvation. Trust God, the creator of all things, to know what's right. Don't turn your back on all he's done for you in Jesus.